I will be reading from Mark 9:14 if you want to follow along with me. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and dumb spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him, and violently came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer."
Have you ever felt like you couldn't get anything done? Have you ever felt that no matter how much work you put into it, no matter what you do, all the planning, all of the hard work, all the exercise, it's all in vain, because when it comes right down to it, nothing happens? The team that loses the Super Bowl by 2 points because it's wide right. The team that loses the baseball game that they should have won simply because, well, that's just how it worked that day. The church that, no matter if they have all the finances and all the right preaching, they don't seem to get anywhere. They don't seem to grow. The Christian that, though they know their Bible, though they come to church and pray, seem to be ineffective and unproductive in bringing the gospel to the nations, who seem to be totally without strength, without the ability to get it done in the world. You know, the disciples felt like that, just a little bit at times, I think. Oh, I take that back. They felt like that an awful lot. And you know, some of it's so that we can learn just a few things. This kind can only come out by prayer. Let's look at this passage. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. If you're not already there, please be there. We're going to go through this passage, and we're going to milk it. We're going to mine it for everything that we can. But before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are here, and that it is not the words that are spoken or the words that are read, the thoughts that we have, the images that are doodled. It's not these things that make a difference, but it is your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you might work among us and get things done. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled my sermon tonight, Getting Stuff Done. And that's really what we want to accomplish tonight. We want to get some stuff done. We want to get through the Scripture, number one. Number two, we want to do it in the time allowed. Number three, we want to get everything out of it that God wants us to get out of it. And number four, we want to somehow, in some way, find the key in all of this to become the person that God wants us to be. That's not easy. So if I miss that second one, doing it in the time allowed, please forgive me. That was a joke. Sometimes I find that I'm on with the joke telling, you know. Sometimes I find that I'm not. My friend from Georgia is here, and oftentimes when he's around, I find that I'm not. I wonder why that is. I don't know. Anyway, getting stuff done. Number one, and by the way, this entire passage is about Christ. It's centered on Him. It's focused on Him. Everything about it is Jesus. And the first thing we see is that Jesus sees a problem. Let me set the stage for you. Just prior to this, the very same day perhaps, certainly the same week, Jesus and three others went up on a mountainside. And while they were there, these three others, Peter, James, and John, they saw something they didn't expect. They saw Jesus. Not just Jesus, the man, but Jesus and everything about who it was that makes Jesus. They saw Him in His glory. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became white like lightning. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is My Son, whom I love." Remember that? And then with Him appeared Moses and Elijah. This was no small thing. And it's often been said that we cannot stay on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we must come down into the demon-possessed valley. And that is what is happening now. In verse 14, Jesus and His disciples who were with Him, they're coming down the mountain and they see a crowd. You see, while Jesus was gone with the three, the other nine, they weren't just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. They weren't just saying, "Okay, I wonder when Jesus is coming back so we can do something again." They were doing something. They were in ministry. They were in ministry in a very real way. They were probably teaching, and certainly here, a man came to them with his son who was demon-possessed and asked the disciples to heal this boy. Have you ever tried to do ministry? Let me put it this way. When Jesus is on the Mountain of Transfiguration, have you ever tried to do ministry without Him? It's not easy. In fact, it's impossible. Because the disciples found out something very, very personal. An issue that's deep down inside of each of them. They found a problem that was internal to them and external to them as well. The internal is that they, among themselves, did not have the strength to do ministry like Jesus did. They didn't have it. They weren't able to cast those demons out when Jesus was up on the mountain. And then they found an external problem as well. This was not just demonic problem coming to them. But on top of it, kind of the insult to injury, there were some people there observing. And when they found that they couldn't cast out this demon, these people began to murmur. They began to talk. Then they began to exchange theories among themselves. And it got to the point where they were in open rebuke and open discussion, or if you can call it that. I kind of don't think of a dialogue here. I think of a shouting match between two parties. The disciples on one hand saying, "But we know this works. We've seen it time and time again." The teachers of the law on the other side, the scribes, saying, "Obviously it doesn't work. Your Jesus is a hoax. There's something wrong here. There's a problem with what He's teaching. Let us educate you. We know so much more." And this is what Jesus came to. Disorder. Confusion. A large crowd around them and teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as, All the people saw Jesus. They were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. We don't often hear this throughout the Gospels. We often hear that Jesus was preaching, and because of his message, the people were just absolutely flabbergasted. They were blown away by the message. He taught as one with authority. Well, I don't understand. The teachers of the law don't teach like that. That's normally what we get. Here we get something wholly different. Jesus comes down off of the mountain, and the people are filled with wonder at just the sight of him, and they run to him. My first thought was, maybe Jesus had just a remnant of the glory left. Kind of like Moses. You've seen the Ten Commandments. Moses coming down off of the hill, his face shining like the sun. I don't think that's what this is, though. If we read through Exodus, we find the glory that would shine on Moses' face would do what to the Israelites? It would send them into fear and panic. So much so that Moses had to wrap a veil around his head to hide the glory. That's not what happened here. The people were not afraid. They ran to Jesus. He commanded the attention of all. He brought focus to the disorder that was previously there. See, something very important was going on. There were three groups: the disciples, the father, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the father of the boy. They were all arguing among themselves. They were in panic. They were disorderly. They didn't know what was going on. Jesus wasn't there. And then, like an avenging angel, I see it. Jesus comes down off the mountain, makes a sudden appearance. There he is. And we are overwhelmed with wonder and awe. There is the answer. Our spirits leap within us. And we say, there is the answer to our problems. There is the answer to our argument. There is the answer. We are filled with wonder and we run to him. It was the dissatisfaction with the disciples and a dissatisfaction with the scribes that caused the people there to run to Jesus. The hope is found there. Jesus commands the attention. Before the petty argument, though, could be voiced, can you see it? The man in desperate straits comes to the disciples and says, I have a problem. I need you to help it. And the disciples find that they are unable to help. And so what happens? They get into this petty squabble about, you know, what demons are and what holds power over demons and what sort of ritual might cast out a demon, sort of the exorcist type of a thing, okay? That's not the issue. The issue is a man had a problem. And before the scribes could raise their voice and say, this is the issue we have you with your disciples, before the disciples could raise their voice and say, this is the issue we have with the scribes, the man speaks up out of complete desperation. The root problem is brought in reckless hope and abandoned by the father. Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, this man has just given the perfect description of epilepsy, of an epileptic seizure. But there's something here that we need to notice. This is not just a medical problem. The scripture makes that very clear. He is not merely ill. This boy is assaulted by evil. And the disciples and the scribes were powerless because of that. But when the human hope has been extinguished, when all of the human tryings and yearnings and strivings turn into failings, the hope is still found in Christ. And so the man comes to Christ. And Jesus says something very strange. I still find it strange. I still find it so almost out of place. It makes me say, Lord, why did you say that? I don't understand it. Have you ever counted the number of times you go through the scripture and say, I don't understand Jesus? If you've never gone through the scripture and said, I don't understand Jesus, you haven't read the scripture. because he often hits us with the things that we don't understand. He didn't just simply take this moment to shine forth his glory. He didn't take this moment in order to draw attention to himself. He didn't take this moment in order to put down the scribes and exalt his disciples. He didn't take this moment to put down his disciples and exalt the scribes. He took this moment to make another disciple. He took this moment to reach deep into the heart of this man and spark faith to life. He says, this is the way he does it. He says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." See, the father knew who he was bringing the boy to. He brought him to Jesus. The disciples were there. Jesus wasn't. And so he tries the disciples. They couldn't do it. But he was bringing the boy to Jesus. And Jesus says, "You did the right thing. You did the right thing. Bring the boy to me." He says to everyone else, "What is the problem here?" There's a rebuke. A rebuke of us in our lives when we strive to do ministry without Jesus, or when we strive to tear down and destroy another party instead of building up and bringing towards Christ. So they brought him. Notice there's no unwillingness of Jesus to act. There's no dwelling on the negative. There's no dwelling on the fact that you guys were unable to do this. You guys don't have any power over demons. There's no dwelling on these things. But simply a statement that the disciples still don't understand. They no longer need to rely on themselves. They need to rely on God. And so he moves on. Confronted with Jesus now. The boy comes. He's confronted with Jesus. And the seizure immediately comes. It is a remarkable description. Falling to the ground, rolling around, foaming at the mouth. Have you ever seen a child do this? As a parent, can you imagine your child seizing up, falling to the ground, rolling around, and foaming at the mouth? Put yourself into the place of the father for just a moment. The despair is there, the panic, the helplessness, the sheer and utter lack of control, as we heard this morning, is there in the person of this father. And he says, "I brought my boy to Jesus for him to heal him." And now as soon as the Spirit sees Jesus, this boy gets worse than he was before. Have we ever wondered how God works? What is he doing? Why do the problems get worse before they get better? "Lord, I've prayed about this. I've laid it at your feet, and now the problem seems to be worse. Why aren't you acting?" It's because, you know, and this took me a long time to really figure out as a kid. It's still something that I still have trouble with because it goes against everything that I am. God doesn't exist. God doesn't work in order to make our lives comfortable. God is working in order to bring us to him. And he's using this moment. Jesus is using this moment in a very special way. Jesus has seen the problem. But the problem is not simply a boy under assault. The problem is faith needs to be sparked in the heart of this man. So now Jesus fixes the problem. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" You know, Jesus knows how long that boy was like that. That's number one. Number two, Jesus has the power to fix the boy, so to speak, at any time. Why does he need to know how long the boy had been like that? "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." See, the simple question leads to an amazing answer. Let me read that again. From childhood, he answered. That's the simple answer to the question, how long has he been like that? But then there's something else that the father adds. He says, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. We got a problem here. And then he says something additional. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The boy's been affected since childhood. The situation has been tried. The medication has been tried. The situation is hopeless. Everything has been attempted. Without human reason for hope, without human being able to actually see the light at the end of the tunnel, without that, the father throws himself then upon the last hope that he knows. He says, if you can. If you can. If you can. Does that statement, that one phrase, if you can, does that strike a chord with anybody? How many times have we questioned, Lord, can you do that? Oh, we don't do that. We're good, upstanding Christian people. We understand that God can do anything He wants to do. But in that, if you can, for that man lies the spark of faith that says, I don't know. I am not convinced. I am emotionally unsure and totally and thoroughly on a wavy and unshakable ground, but I am throwing everything that I have and everything that I am, my last ditch, onto this wavy, paper-thin hope. If you can, take pity on us. Met by divine surprise. If you can, said Jesus. There's a number of different ways that this has been translated in different translations. One of the translations is, Jesus replies, everything is possible for those who can believe. That's a possible translation of this. I kind of like this one because it really replies to that spark of faith. If you can. Kind of like the question, the rhetorical question, I don't understand the if there. Remember the leper who met Jesus? Lord, I know that you can if you want to. If you are willing. I am willing, Jesus says, be clean. Remember that leper? That man had a lot of faith. I think I'm closer to this Father. If you can, please help. Please help. See, the problem here, Jesus says, if you can. Everything is possible for him who believes. The problem is not divine inability. God's not somehow limited in what he can do. And the problem is not that God is unwilling. God wants to help. The problem here is faith. Not that there's not enough faith, but that this man needs to be brought not just a little bit closer, but he needs to be walking in step with Jesus. Jesus says here that he has authority, but more important to him is the faith of the Father. By faith, the authority of Christ becomes effective in our lives. Let me say that again. By faith, the authority of Jesus becomes effective in our lives. This is not because God is unable to affect His authority in our lives without our permission. He is not unable to do that. But that would be, the requirement to that would be to break the will of someone. To disenable someone to love and to choose for themselves. By faith, the authority of Christ becomes effective in our lives. Let me read you a quote that I pulled out of a commentary as I was preparing for tonight. Now, I don't normally read quotes from commentaries. The reason for that being is that commentaries are normally so dry and dull that we probably wouldn't want to hear them in Mass. But listen to this. True faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. I could paraphrase that by saying, sometimes the way of faith is to allow ourselves that we can doubt. Sometimes the way of true faith is to say, Lord, I am doubting, but I believe. Lord, I'm not sure. I'm not there entirely, but I'm going to step out and take the risk. James Edwards in this commentary says, true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum or amount of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. The risk of faith is more costly to the father than bringing his son to Jesus. For he can talk about his son, but he must personally cry out for faith. True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks more to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. Let me read that last sentence. When I read this, my heart did a thrill within me. Have you ever done that? A heart thrill through you. This was the meat that I was looking for this last week. It says, true faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love that statement. That's me to a T. Is it you? I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I don't understand. Help me to understand. I understand that I don't understand. Help me to understand. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. When he saw that a crowd was running to the scene, again, picture the day. They were in the valley. The people were beginning to congregate. There's this disturbance. All of a sudden, this boy is thrown onto the ground. He's foaming at the mouth, perhaps making some very loud noises. And people were beginning to notice. And they were going to come over. Now, if it was me, I would be saying, I'm going to play this up a little bit. I'm going to wait until there's the biggest crowd possible here so that everyone can see the power of God. Jesus doesn't do that. When he sees that people are beginning to come, that's when he acts. You see, Jesus was not there for his personal glory. Paul tells us in Philippians, he laid his personal glory aside in order to bring glory to the Father. He wasn't there to show a miracle. He was there to deal with the real problem. And he shows his complete sufficiency. The boy looks so much like a corpse. I'm sorry, in the middle of verse 25, you deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you and come out of him and never enter him again. Simply put, Jesus speaks the word and it comes out. I picture that the disciples kind of were doing their little dance jig around the boy. They were thinking about offering a sacrifice. They were thinking, okay, what ritual, what is it that Jesus does to remove these evil spirits. They missed the point. It's not what Jesus did. It's who Jesus was. That a very word could remove the evil spirit and cast him far away, never enter him again. And with a shriek, the spirit comes out. And the boy looks so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him to his feet and stood him up. By the very simplest actions, Jesus shows that he's completely sufficient for the problem. That in everything that had happened before, all of the issues that had come up, Jesus was the answer. And he was completely sufficient for the problem. And then, Jesus teaches the lesson. You know, there's one deep, hopefully abiding lesson in all of this. And he teaches it to his disciples privately. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." The question was, why were we unable? What ritual did we miss? What was it that we forgot to do? And the answer is, this kind can only come out by prayer. Not this kind as in, you know, it's a higher rank of demon and, you know, the normal Christian things that we do, the cross and the holy water, so on and so forth, won't drive out the demon. Not that. Understand that you have no power over this enemy, but the God you serve. The God whose ear he has promised to give to you when you speak. The God whom you can beg for help and say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That is the God who holds the power to do all of which it is necessary to be done. That is the God who has authority over all things, over all people, over all powers. And he is the one to whom we pray. Jesus says, "You misunderstand. You have no ability. That's why you weren't able to do it. You have no ability. Only God has the ability to do this, and you must seek him. Not a ritual, not a little magic incantation. You must seek him." So here's the lesson. Our hope is in Christ. Have you ever been to a point where you just can't get anything done? No matter what it is you've tried, no matter what it is that you do, no matter how much preparation you put into it, it just doesn't work. The disciples had to learn this lesson more than once. Let me read you something funny. Just a couple verses later, verses 33 and following. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. "You misunderstand," Jesus says. "You have no ability to cast out demons. That ability is found in the Father who has authority over the demons. You must seek him." Now let's go over to Capernaum. And as we're walking, the disciples are saying, "I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I remember more verses from the Bible. I'm better than you. No, I talk with Jesus more than you do. I'm better than you. I've mimicked the way he eats." Okay? They didn't learn their lesson yet. And, you know, they didn't learn their lesson pretty much all the way up to the crucifixion. They didn't learn that it's not about them. It's about Christ. They didn't learn their lesson. Do we learn our lesson? How many times has he taught you the same thing? No matter how well you do something, it doesn't work because we forgot to include someone in the process. It's not about the thing we do. It's about who we invite along. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ and Christ in us. Oh, victory in the things that we do and all of the wonderful things we've learned to say and think. No. Victory in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have provided such an amazing way for us. It is not through our righteousness. It is not through the things that we have done. It is not through all of our good deeds that we have hope. If that were the case, we could never have hope. But hope is found in Christ and his arrival in our lives. And we ask, Lord, for our faith to be strengthened in him so that we might please you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good evening.